Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Now who is this Jesus? The world has asked that question for centuries. Is he a great and profound teacher? Is he the greatest man who has ever lived? Is he our great example? The answer is yes to all of these, but he is much more. The greatness of Jesus surpasses humanity. We saw in the text we read in Colossians that he is the creator. He is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the master not only of his disciples, but of all. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The disciples revere him. They respect him. They call him master. They obey him. But they've been with him now for about 2 years. They really haven't fully come to terms with who Jesus is. Periodically, we find them absolutely astounded or terrified by something that they see him do or something they hear him say. One of the amazing things about the disciples of the Lord today, that would be us, is that we have all the questions that the disciples, the apostles, had. We have all those questions answered. We have them in the Bible. We know who Christ is. We know his purpose for coming. We know what he has accomplished. We know what he will accomplish. We have trusted Christ for eternal salvation. But unlike the disciples of old, we are too often unwilling to follow him. They would follow him without understanding. We have understanding, but we very often will not follow. We're preoccupied with the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our eyes are everywhere except on Jesus. Instead, what very often happens is God just becomes a component of our lives rather than the way, the truth, and the life as far as being the end all of everything, how we operate. We need to think and live and speak. Christ needs to consume our whole being. Amen. Now, we often have expectations. And this is going to be the thrust of the message today. We often have expectations of what God will do or plans to do. And I'm not talking about what he has clearly said in the scripture, the grand scheme of things as far as future events and so on is concerned. But we have expectations. I think God's going to do this. God's going to do this. And we often give him explicit instructions, sort of, that we think he ought to do it this way as well. And the reality is that what we're doing is actually trying to bring God's plans and purposes into accord with our own. That these are the things that this is my want list for God to do. You know, my wife doesn't have this. I actually have this on my computer, and very occasionally I'm able to go and check things off. And I love checking things off. I have a honey-do list. And dare I say that there are a few things on there that have been there for a long time.
But I love being able to, ha, 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 got it done. We kind of have the same thing with God. Lord, here's my list of my expectations of what I think you should be doing. And not only that, here's the instructions on how I want them done. Not only the list of to do, but how to do it. Sounds like what I want my kids to do at my house. We do that. And what we want God to do is to bring His plans and purposes into accord with my expectations. What I want Him to do. Or what I think He should do. And the reality is it needs to be the other way around. We need to bring our thinking, our plans, our purposes into accord with what He has. And sometimes, very often, we don't know what that is. We have some general ideas. We know what we're supposed to be doing. And sometimes we just sit around with our hands in our pockets waiting for God to do His part. And most of the time we need to be busy doing what God wants us to do, and then He shows us what we're supposed to be doing as we're going. Our text demonstrates this very idea twice. God is still in control when our plans are frustrated. Because God, you've heard it all before. Maybe you've seen this all before in your own lives. This is how I too often operate. I try to second guess God. And it never turns out that way. It never does. Matter of fact, I should probably write it off because I think God's gonna do this. And it's gonna turn out to be this way. And it's gonna be wonderful and glorious. And I'm looking at this, and in the meantime, God's doing something over here, and I'm not paying attention. I wish I'd been paying attention. But instead, I'm fixated on something that I had, all the dreams and aspirations that are not part of God's plan. I think they're good. I think they're noble. But God's doing something over here. And I'm oblivious to it. And then when it finally happens, it's like, sometimes we're like, don't bother me with this. I want this. And that's what's going on here. Don't bother me with this. I want this. And that is a whole lot of what the apostles are doing in all of the gospels. They've got plans and dreams. I'm going to be the prime minister. I'm going to be the secretary of the treasury. We're going to be a council of advisors to the king. So, when is that kingdom coming? Because we signed up so that we could be your cabinet. We're into this. We want the kingdom. When are you going to overthrow the Romans? That was the popular expectation. That was, in a lot of ways, the expectation of the apostles. The thing the apostles had down right was that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the king. We have put everything is on that. We are certain of that. All of our eggs are in this basket. This is the one. We are committed to this. But as far as what He's going to do, this is the apostles and this is Jesus. And they're not going to get their eyes off of this until the resurrection. And even then, they're not going to have everything settled in their brains until Pentecost. And possibly even thereafter. God is in control. And when our plans are frustrated, we need to recognize the fact that God's plans never are. So, let's look at our text. We last time had the feeding of the multitude. 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly up to 20. It doesn't make any difference. Just as much a miracle to feed 5,000 as it is to 20,000 when you got 5 biscuits and 2 fish to do it with. Huge multitude fed. And it says in verse 45,
find my spot here. And straightway, immediately, you see that word a lot in Mark. Mark's always, it's always in a hurry. And immediately he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, into the boat, and go to the other side, unto Bethsaida, and then unto Capernaum. We know this from the parallel passages, while he sent away the people. There's a huge crowd of people. Like I said, if you go to the likely site in Israel today, you've got the lake behind you, and you've got this gigantic natural amphitheater. You could probably very easily put 20,000 people in there. And it's also laid out such so that Jesus, and like I said, I think, you know, we always see this tall, noble-looking Jesus. He may have been short. We don't know. When it says Zacchaeus wanted to see him, but he could not because he was short of stature. In the King James, anyway, you're left scratching your head saying, who was short? My father asked that loaded question in a Bible study. Everybody started flipping pages. And some wise old saint went all the way back to Luke and said, and Jesus grew in knowledge and stature. So he wasn't short. But I think he had a booming voice, or at least a voice that would carry. We know that John Wesley, who was a little guy, about 5'1 or 5'2, little bitty guy, could be heard by thousands outdoors. George Whitefield could preach. This is amazing. He could be heard a mile away. How do we know that? Benjamin Franklin heard him preach. Benjamin Franklin, rationalist, scientist, walked right up to the portable pulpit that Whitefield was preaching from. Here's Whitefield preaching. And paced it off. Pausing from time to time to listen. Walked a mile. Yeah, I can still hear him. Jesus could be heard. And so he had fed this big multitude. He had preached to them. He had healed the sick. And he tells his disciples, all right, guys, remember, because they had come over there to get away from everything, and everybody came to them. And so he tells the disciples, get back into the boat and go. And there's some urgency in the language there. Don't be dawdling. I want you to do this, and I want you to do it right now. Now get going. So they grab their 12 baskets, and they're like, you coming? No, I know. I got to take care of this. So off they go. Now, the indication is that Jesus has to urge the disciples because they don't want to go. Now here for, they had come to this location to get away from it all, to rest. And they all of a sudden had lots and lots and lots to do. I mean, they have just been waiters for 20,000 people. But they don't want to go. There's this hesitation to leave. And Jesus has to really push the disciples to get in. It's like, get in the boat and get out of here. But get in the boat. Okay. That's the picture I want you to see. The disciples are very hesitant to leave. Jesus, back verse 45, sent away the people. He's dismissing the crowds. Thank you for coming. Good to see you folks. Thank you for listening. Glad you came. Thank you. Thank you. He's seeing them off. They didn't want to leave either. Now they're out in the middle of nowhere. It's just gotten dark. I mean, it's dusk, all right? And the people don't want to leave. Why? Okay. This is one of the benefits of having parallel passages, because both Matthew and John deal with the same miracle. The people, the crowd, had a desire to take Jesus by force. It says in John 6:15, and when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. I have got to get this crowd out of here. Because otherwise, they are going to take me and make me a king.
That kind of thing has been done before, historically, where someone is just grabbed and they just get borne along by the crowd. And because the people, I mean, look at this. Here we have a man who is just captivating, spellbinding in his preaching and teaching. It's before television and so on. They're just hanging on everything. This is the thrilling thing. They had come, he had taught, he had healed them, and this is the guy. This has got to be the Messiah. He is performing, he has met our material needs. He's gonna overthrow the Romans, we're gonna have the exaltation of the Jewish nation. All these things are promised, by the way, in the Old Testament. Not necessarily the Romans per se, but the exaltation of the Jews over their enemies and so on. That would include the Romans. Fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom. You know, all of a sudden, I don't have to work anymore. I'm going to have all the food I want. I am going to be entertained. He is going to meet all my needs. Sounds like any politician at this time of year. Everything is going to be taken care of. Let's make him king. Because he not only is saying we have the promises in the Old Testament, but this is the guy who's actually doing it. He just fed us all. He took his little lunch from this little boy over here, and he fed all of us. This is the guy we want. He can meet all our material needs. Let's make him king. And I strongly suspect that the disciples had the very same thought. They're probably thinking, they're looking at the crowd, the enthusiasm of the crowd, they're looking at the size of the crowd, they're hearing what the crowd is saying, and they're thinking, yes, after 2 years, this is it. This is the time, we got enough people here, look at the enthusiasm, let's do it! Yeah! We're aboard! And Jesus turns to them and says, alright guys, go get in the boat. And they're like, what? Get in the boat. Go. Leave. Now. We're waiting for you? No, go. I'm going to send the people away. And they're probably going, what? But they obey. They don't understand, but they obey. Okay. Take that one away with this message as well. You don't have to understand. You have to obey. Because when you're a child, you say, your parents would tell you something. Why? And we would sometimes hear, because I said so. And we don't like that answer. Parents give that answer because they're in a hurry. At our house, we tried to explain things to some extent because we wanted them to understand. But still, sometimes it was, would you just do what I told you to do? We're in a hurry. So why is Jesus not saying, yeah, this is great, let's do it? All right. Number one, wrong time. The disciples are definitely not ready. They don't understand what this is all about. They don't understand the purpose of the incarnation. They frankly don't understand really who Jesus is at this point. Yes, he's the Messiah, but what does that entail? What does that mean? God is omnipotent. God has a plan. God has no plan B. All right, remember that. God has no plan B. Doesn't need it. Plan A is always going to happen with God. So God's plan A isn't ready yet. The disciples aren't ready yet. The plottings of the enemy are not ready yet. Now think about this. This is something, you know, I mentioned that things jump off. Whenever I read through the Bible and I learn new things every time. It wasn't so terribly long ago I learned this. Why? Let's leap ahead to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he is betrayed. They had the Last Supper. It's after dark. Now, understand that people went to bed shortly after dark back in those days because they didn't have these things. Okay? When it got dark, you couldn't do anything, so you went to bed. And you got up when the sun came up. We don't do that anymore either. Okay? At least a lot of us don't. And at least not in the summer. And so they went, but here they are. It's after dark. He's been teaching them. They walk out of the city. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late at night. It's 10:30, 11 o'clock. And we know the disciples were falling asleep because it's hours past their bedtime. And Jesus takes them to Gethsemane. He doesn't go out to Bethany where they've been staying, to where their beds are, where they can get some decent sleep and privacy and so on. He takes them to Gethsemane. And he stays in Gethsemane. The disciples are all sleeping over here on the ground. Some of them over here, some of them over here. Jesus is praying. Why in the world is he in Gethsemane? He's waiting. He's waiting for the mob to show up. Because that's part of the plan. That's part of the purpose of God. The plottings of the enemy were not ready yet. He couldn't be acclaimed king there in Galilee. This is why he went to Jerusalem a week before Passover. You ever think about that? As you go back, most of your gospels, at least a quarter and sometimes a third of the gospel accounts are all in the last week. Why did he go back early? Plottings of the enemy. Give them an opportunity to get everything in order so that the plan of God could be fulfilled. Because Jesus had to die that he might be the sin bearer. Galilee is also the wrong place. Has to be Jerusalem. We have two passages, Matthew 23, 37, Luke 13, 33. They need to go to the place where he would mockingly be acknowledged king. Here they want him as king gladly, although for the wrong reasons. In Jerusalem, he'll be acknowledged as king, at least by paying lip service to some extent by the Sanhedrin. That was the charge that they brought him before Pilate with. But they said, we have no king but Caesar. But they were willing to say he is at least claiming to be king, and that's the charge we're bringing before him. The Romans... This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It would be the place where he would fulfill his mission. And he didn't want his disciples to be carried away with the enthusiasm of the crowd. When Jesus was betrayed in the garden, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus to defend the Lord. And then they all fled. Which was in fulfillment of prophecy. It had to happen. And if the disciples had stood up and fought to the last man, then we wouldn't have the apostles. They have to be around to take the message to the world after this is all done. God's plan. God's purpose. So Jesus sends away the crowds too, against their wishes certainly. And again, seemingly contrary to the program, I want you to understand two things. Number one, we are dealing with, when we had the popularity of Jesus during his earthly ministry, we were dealing with enthusiasm without repentance. He preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he heals a bunch of people. And he preaches, and he heals a bunch of people. And the people are following because of the miracles. And they're listening. I remember one time I was preaching, different place, not here. I was preaching someplace. Leo was there. And I was hammering on a particular subject. And somebody is sitting there with a big smile on her face and nodding their head because they thought I was saying the exact opposite of what I was actually saying. And afterward, I think they mentioned to Leo, hey, he sure said some great things about such and such. And Leo, of course, knew that I was saying the exact opposite. But they were hearing what they wanted to hear. Their minds were already made up on this subject. They assumed that I was saying what was in agreement with them. And so the crowds would hear things, and it would go in one ear, and they'd glean a little bit of the things they wanted to hear and what fulfilling their expectations. But the whole idea of repent, what in the world's that all about? We don't need to think about that.
The kingdom is coming. Here's the king. The miracles. We'll take that. Repent. We don't understand that, so we'll just throw that away.
But everything is contingent on repentance.
Because everybody wants God on their terms instead of me on God's terms. If I want salvation, if I want everlasting life, I don't just believe in God. I have to repent and trust Jesus as my Savior from sin. And I'm not going to trust Him as my Savior from sin unless I recognize the fact that I am a wicked, vile sinner pending God's judgment. And that I am in desperate need of a Savior. I need forgiveness. And repentance means change your mind. So I got to change my mind about all those things and recognize my need and trust the Savior. And that's when I become a Christian. It isn't just acknowledging that there's a God out there, or even acknowledging that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. I have to trust Him as my Savior.
And yet people want God on their terms. They get angry if God doesn't rescue them or do what they want, that expectation. He died on the cross. He bore your sins. He offers you everlasting life. Yes, but I want Him to do this. And if He doesn't do this, I'm going to be really disappointed and angry with God. But He's offering you this. Yes, but I want this. And until we are willing to submit ourselves to this, to salvation and what Christ has done and what His plan and purpose is for us, then we're fighting against God. And that doesn't work.
Get in the boat! So the disciples get in the boat. And we've described the boat. They found one of these. They had a drought in Galilee a number of years ago. They found one of these things, about 27 feet long. A very lightweight boat. And the closest thing I've seen it described to is one of the old whaling launches where they would go out and actually harpoon the whales and stuff. It would be something like, you watch Moby Dick or something like that. It would be one of those types of boats. Something like that. And so they go out. It says in verse 46, Jesus went into the mountain to pray. One of the very few opportunities for Jesus actually to be alone with God. Why did they go to this location? Because they didn't even have time to eat. There was always people and people and people and people. And He has just left a huge multitude of people and sent them away. He always has the disciples with Him. And now He is alone. And so He's going to spend some time alone with God. I would suspect, now recognize the fact, Jesus is human. The temptation in the wilderness where the devil offered Him different things was a real temptation because Jesus is human. He's God, He's also human. He would be dealing with the same wrestlings that we have, except He doesn't have a sin nature and could gain victory over these things. The devil had offered Him all the kingdoms of the earth. And He had just had a gigantic crowd striving and wanting to acclaim Him as king. And so we wrestle with human temptation versus the plan and purpose of God. It's evening. It's after dark. The disciples have left. They're out on the lake. Verse 47. And when evening was come, the ship, don't be thinking of a big masted sailing ship. Think of that launch I was just talking about. The ship was in the midst of the sea and He alone on the land. Jesus alone, that's an oddity. And He saw them. He saw them toiling in rowing. That word toiling is the word that is often used for torture or torment. It says that this, in Matthew, that this was the fourth watch, which means it's between 3 and 6 in the morning. They had been out there for at least 4 hours rowing against the wind. And evidently it was a very stiff wind. And again, remember these guys, four of them made a living out there on the lake. They know this. These are strong young men. And they had not gotten far enough away so that Jesus could still see them out there. toiling against the wind. It's dark. There's no lights. There's no light on the boat. It's fourth watch. The disciples are probably, in some extent, with this wording here, in physical distress at the end of their strength. The boat is being battered by the waves. There's contrary winds. They're out there. It says in John chapter 6, verse 19, that they were 25 to 30 furlongs out there. Wow! Okay, what in the world is a furlong? The Greek word is stadia. Okay, let's put that in modern terms. These guys were 3 to 4 miles out there. And they're exhausted, rowing against the wind. But they're doing what Jesus told them to do, but they're not making a lot of progress. And it says about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. The idea is that here's the boat over here. Let's say the boat is the front row of pews. All right. The land is over here. Jesus is walking on the water, on the waves. That would be kind of neat to watch. Sometimes he's on the crest of the wave. Sometimes he's down in the trough of the wave. He's up and down and up and down. Just walking along. That'd be fun to watch. The boat, sometimes perhaps they could see him. Sometimes they couldn't. I would suggest that due to the nature of this thing, the disciples did not see him until he was right there or very close. So he's walking parallel to the boat. And they could all see him. That's why he did that. It wasn't to see you guys later. It was for a purpose, so they could all see him. So here they are. They're exhausted. It's the middle of the night. They have been rowing and rowing and rowing. 12 men in the boat. And they know this lake like the back of their hand. And then they see him. It's a great understatement. Let's go over to verse 49. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it to have been a spirit. The word there in the Greek is the word phantasma, which means phantom or ghost. Which, by the way, in Jewish superstition, they actually had ghosts as part of that. It's not in the Bible, but they had that idea. He's coming toward them. There's no place to go. He's walking on the water. And it says, they cried out. It doesn't, that, now, I think of 12 men crying out, I think like this. Ah! No, that isn't the idea. It's the idea of screaming like little children in terror. Ah! Now everybody's awake. They are scared of that. They weren't startled. They all saw him and then reacted. It wasn't like, oh, don't do that. It was, they were absolutely terrified because of what they saw. Verse 50. For they all saw him, I love this understatement, and were troubled. I don't think that's the idea. They were absolutely terrified. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, if we were thinking about it, immediately it should pop in, well, of course it's him, who else could it be? By the way, in the parallel passage in Matthew 14, this is where Peter asked if he could come out onto the water too. It says in verse 51, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. So the wind stops, the waves immediately settle down. And it says, they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, the whole idea of being out on the lake and having the wind stop and go from a raging storm to
to a glassy surface. I mean, just, and it's done. Had happened before. It's in Matthew 8. Now, put yourselves in their sandals, all right? These guys had lost count, really. I mean, if you were to back them into a corner and ask them, how many miracles has Jesus performed? How many miracles have you actually seen? I have no idea. Healings by the thousands of every imaginable thing. Restoration of limbs, the blind, the deaf. Raising the dead. We've already seen that in Mark. Feeding the multitudes. Calming the storm. Now twice. And now walking on water. We could go back to the beginning and see the parallel, John during the first year of the ministry. We see the water to wine. We see a number of different things that Jesus has done. How many miracles has he performed? I don't know. How many types of miracles has he done? Well, he's done this and he's done, and we go through and come up with, you know, 6, 7, 8 different things that Jesus has done. And yet, sometimes, they just don't get it. Yes, this is the Messiah. That question is answered. They know this is the Messiah. He's of the right lineage. It's the right time. And the miracles and the teaching, everything, this is the one. But exactly what does that mean? If Jesus is the Messiah, then let's change the what is the Messiah? Well, we know that he is the heir to the throne of David. Okay. We know that he will establish a kingdom. That he will rule and reign and control the whole world when he rules and reigns. That Israel will be exalted and people will bring tribute and pay homage here in Israel. That Jerusalem will be the exalted capital of the world and kings from all over the world will come and pay homage to our king here in Jerusalem. We know that that's the case. Now, all those things are prophesied in the Old Testament, by the way. All those things will happen. The expectation was right, but that isn't all. Because we also have those passages dealing with the suffering Savior and his payment for sin, his substitutionary atonement there in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22. And these are the things that confuse the people there at the time and confuse the disciples, I'm sure. Because it doesn't fit. How can we have this and this? So we're fixated on the glorious things. We're fixated on the kingdom. But the whole aspect of him being the atonement is perplexing to us. And we don't want to think about it. And yet, Jesus' first coming, the time that all this is going on, that's his purpose, to provide for the atonement. Because there has to be forgiveness of sins if we're going to have any of the rest of this stuff come to pass. So they're all fixated on this. I want the kingdom. I want the glory. I want all those needs met. I want peace and prosperity. I want all those things. Yes, but what about the death, burial, and resurrection that enables this one to happen? Well, we don't see how we can reconcile these two, so we're going to focus on this because this is pleasant. And this is exciting. And this is thrilling. If Jesus was fixated on that, then he would gladly have let them acclaim him as king. The disciples are astonished. They saw all these things. They heard this stuff. They'd just seen thousands of people fed with 5 biscuits and 2 fish. They'd lost count of the miracles performed. They had just come off of a tour where they themselves, empowered by Jesus, authorized by Jesus, had been performing miracles themselves. So why were they astonished? They could not grasp the implications of what had happened. See, we campaign and we manipulate and we advertise hoping for an end. We plan and do a plot and all these other things, hoping to gain something in the end. All right, just look at the political scene. That would be the same thing in a microcosm. But we do it for different things in our own lives. God doesn't have to do that. God is omnipotent. There is no plan B. The coming kingdom is conditioned on the people. Not the people's embracing the concept of the kingdom. It's conditioned on their repentance. They need a savior. Not a savior from the Romans. They need a savior from sin. If I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom coming, I need to repent. And it says here, this last verse, for they consider not the miracle of the loaves that God can do. If he wanted the kingdom to come, all he has to do is say, let it happen, and it will. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Because at this time, the disciples were seeing things the same way everybody else was seeing it. Yes, yes, the kingdom is a material kingdom, but it's founded on a spiritual response to the Messiah. Yes, there will be an earthly kingdom. Yes, there will be a millennial kingdom. Yes, Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. But it's conditioned on repentance. And when he returns, Isaiah chapter 12. Because the reality of the thing is, as we share the gospel with people, as people shared the gospel with us prior to our salvation, it's not the evidence, it's the heart. Amen. Whether we're dealing with preaching the gospel today or frankly, dealing with the struggle that we have in our own obedience. It's not the evidence. It's not the trustworthiness of God. It's an issue of the heart. God is always trustworthy. Our Savior is always trustworthy. Amen. And yet, the hardness of the heart of even his closest disciples, sometimes we just can't see it. And we struggle with obedience because we have a better idea. We're fixated on this instead of this. We have a vision of what we want, of what we think God should do, and when it doesn't happen that way, sometimes we get disillusioned. Sometimes we get discouraged. Amen. And we have to recognize the fact that very often our perception of what we think God should be doing is not biblical. It's our wishful thinking. We need to go back and say, all right, who is God? Does God have a plan A? Yes. Does God have a plan B? No. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has just demonstrated that by feeding the multitudes and walking on water and calming the storm. Amen. So I need to be thinking biblically about who God is and what God is going to do. I need to be looking over here instead of over here. So the disciples, and this will be during the course of this whole gospel, and into the book of Acts a little bit. The disciples are just beginning to realize who their master is. In spite of all they've seen, in spite of all they've experienced, they are just beginning to realize who their master is. Their confusion regarding his mission will not be cleared up until after the resurrection. Remember at the Last Supper, they had had this argument several times. At the Last Supper, they were still arguing who's going to be the greatest. At the Last Supper. But even now, they're just beginning to grasp the greatness of who their master is. May we recognize the greatness of our master. He doesn't have to bow the knee to our wishes. We need to bow the knee to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Savior. Father, thank you that you are omnipotent and omniscient, and that your plan, your purpose will come to pass. Father, may we trust you. May we recognize really who you are, and trust you, and not fret over the things that we can see,
and worry about what we see around us or read about or hear about. Father, may we trust you. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You are God. And that's enough. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.